We are midway through a short topical series. This is kind of a different thing for us. Typically, we're book by book, but we're taking a little breather in between, going off of the commission at the end of Matthew to make disciples, and realizing that that with that, there's two parts. There's, as Paul put it, follow me as I follow Christ, right? That this is how discipleship making happens. It's our pursuit of Jesus to be like Jesus and then beckoning others to follow us in that regard. And so we talked about worship as a vital piece of discipleship, of being like Christ. We talked about hearing God's voice last week. It's a vital piece. We're going to look next week at this idea of mentoring, and then beyond that at the idea of service. And today we're talking about contemplation and the contemplative life, not as just an option or an elective class for people that are wired that way, but contemplation as a necessary component of being a disciple of Jesus. We'll talk a little bit about what that means. If it puts your guard up, which I don't know if there's any out there that do, this was for sure my upbringing. We fled from anything that smacked of mysticism. And I think that there is a good caution in that, and yet this tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Or one of my favorite illustrations is that story, the Greek bed maker, Procrustes, who made beds to fit, and he just made one bed and then chopped your feet off. Right? It's kind of a gory image. But there's that tendency to do that, I think, sometimes for us to make things fit, and in doing things to make things neat, we can so easily lose something vital. And the contemplative part of life, I think, is a critical component, a much needed component, as Bethany was singing, to go deeper, further in, requires us to have this mind of Christ. And having that mind of Christ, not just thinking the thoughts of God, but understanding God within me, right? That indwelling, his life in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Understanding that requires us to press in to the contemplative life. I studied philosophy at grad school, and philosophy covers kind of the whole gamut. And I say that first off, I think that, you know, it's interesting, there's kind of an insecurity in all philosophy students to wonder if you really qualify as a philosopher. But I had one professor that was saying, okay, rest assured all of you are, in fact, all of humanity is philosophers. Meaning all of us ask questions of meaning. All of us ask questions of the way things really are. This is something that's innate in man. As much as anything, we ponder these things to varying levels. And so philosophy is not this discipline reserved for this intellectual elite over here. It's actually something that unites us in our similarities. I want to say that contemplation is a similar sort of thing. To seek the questions, the ultimate questions of meaning, to ponder those things. All of this, I think, is in the hearts of all men. All of us ask questions. All of us look at the world and wonder what is beyond. In philosophy, the area that I studied more than anything else was the area of metaphysics. And metaphysics now, I mean, I think it conjures up these kind of new age, you know, you go to these metaphysical centers. But that's not what metaphysics really is about. In fact, Aristotle wrote a book on metaphysics that was probably better translated as like the first philosophy. It's the philosophy behind the philosophy. The bigger questions, the questions that kind of nobody is asking, right? And so it deals with things like being and meaning. It deals with one of my favorites. It deals with like redness. What is redness? It's not just an instance of red, like that red shirt or those red pants, but it's this universal, immaterial concept of redness. And some of you are thinking that sounds ridiculous, and it sort of is. Nobody is required to think about redness necessarily, and yet I'm so glad that people are. Because what you find is when you think about these things, immaterial properties, universals, that there's quite a lot that hinges on these things. If you're going to talk about an aesthetics, you're going to talk about beauty. Is beauty just simply something that is in my mind? Or is there some sort of objective sense of beauty, something beyond me? It's metaphysics that like undergirds that. So metaphysics digs into those things that we think we already know, that maybe we find out we didn't know quite as well as we thought. And that term meta, beyond, just so happens to be also one of the roots of the word repent. When Jesus was talking about on this earth about repentance, that the word there in the Greek is metanoia. And so often I think we see repentance as something very small, when in fact what Jesus was teaching was how to get beyond the knowledge that we think we know. That we see this world and we see it through such a narrow slice, and that we're beckoned to see beyond this meta-knowing. And this, for Jesus, caused him to step into some of the simplest terms, again, similarly to metaphysics, these ideas that we think we comprehend. So he spoke quite a bit on something like life. What is life? And redefining and stretching the meaning so that we understand the depths of it. What is spirit? And that spirit is this greater sense of reality, that the world is not just limited or confined to this material world, that in fact greater reality involves this power of spirit. In fact, it's the very essence of who God is. And I love this as we kind of come to Scripture, understanding all of those things, and whether we dig that deep or not, is this realization that all of that matters. And so Jesus was constantly responding to questions with questions, right? Not just fill in the blanks, not just here's the simple right answer, but you know, here's the question you should be asking, which is part of the brilliance of his teaching. One of my favorite guys, Dallas Willard, who's a Christian writer who writes on spiritual disciplines, is also a philosophy professor at USC. And I like that he applies that similar sort of mindset to Jesus' teaching and really searching. And so I want to give you a couple definitions from Willard, from this book, Spirit of the Disciplines. The first on what is life. He says, life is always and everywhere an inner power to relate to other things in certain specific ways. The living thing has an inherent power that contacts what is beyond it, drawing from this beyond to enhance and extend its own being and influence. Welcome into Metaphysics of Theology 101. Life. This is a definition that works for a little simple single-celled organism. But I think that what we realize that as life gains in complexity and gains in this abilities, we see this as in an animal, that it gains also with it a greater value, a greater significance. And we see that life extend then to a human being, what comes with that, the idea of freedom and of choice, these abilities. We see that with this life as something truly precious, truly significant, something that is able to engage not just in the world around, but to actually love the other as it loves itself. And so this is life, and Jesus taught so much about life and how to have it, not just in its simplistic form, but also in abundance, to be thriving, for this life in us, right? That life is able to take on outside of itself other powers and transform itself in ways that make it greater for the good or greater for evil. And so with this life comes a huge sense of responsibility. And Jesus saying, this is what the good life is about, is it's to be lived in such a way. And that life would be a life that is connected to spirit. And so spirit, the next slide, if we could go there. Willard says this, the biblical conception of the spiritual is that of an ordered realm of personal power founded in the God who is himself spirit. The spiritual realm is fundamental to the existence and behavior of all natural or physical reality. The appropriate relation to the spiritual kingdom of God that is the missing nutriment in the human system. Without it, our life is left mutilated, stunted, weakened, deformed in various stages of disintegration and corruption. And this, what he's describing there, is what we would refer to biblically as the fall of man, that there was a time where man was in this beautiful connection to God. But that connection through man's own choosing was broken. I think of this sometimes very simplistically as like a laptop that's plugged in and we yanked the plug. And we still are sort of functioning, but we see this battery level that's diminishing and dropping. And we were meant to live in this perfect harmony, and yet with that broken, it's Jesus that provides a way back for us. so that we can live life connected to the Spirit, connected to God. This is the reconciliation that Jesus teaches. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And I love this from John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And as Jesus is teaching us this, teaching us how to live, he's bringing our life into harmony with this Spirit. And he gives us vision, vision that right now is hidden in a kind of our physical selves. And Jesus is talking about metanoia, seeing beyond the physical into the realm of the spiritual. That if we were to know this, we would understand our true nature. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see as he is, see him as he is. And I love that, this sense that we are right now in this sense, kind of hidden in our real natures. And I think God does this in some ways to constrain our power, limits kind of the amount of harm we can do, gives us the opportunity in this to do things along his lines, according to his will. But also he gives us these hints that point outside to just how great we really are in our core. And so Jesus is going to talk about our true self and about the glory that is there awaiting. I love the way Lewis puts this. I'm going to give you a oft-quoted passage from The Weight of Glory. It may be possible. There we go. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Isn't that good? He has such a good way of putting things. But there's power in that sort of shift in focus. The idea that our timeline is not just these simple 80-something years on earth or whatever that is. That we have a timeline way bigger than that. And that what is going on in our lives is forming us into either of these two extremes. I like how, I think John Coe said, spiritual formation isn't an option. All of us each day are being spiritually formed through our choices, through our actions from those around us, through acts of love and kindness, acts of selfishness on our part or withholding. All of this affects each other. Living our life in light of the Spirit, in light of the Spirit of God, is how Jesus is going to say, we live the abundant life. Staying not just reconciled to it in a one-time moment of salvation, but daily taking up that cross, daily abiding, as he says in the vine. Apart from it, we can do nothing, but in it we bear fruit. I love John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so there's this sense of each day, right, like setting our sail and letting it be filled with this wind and allowing it to lead us where we're going. Jesus spoke so much about this, and I think one of like the clearest, most beautiful times is when he's praying to his Father, not just about his disciples, but about us and what he longs for with us, this relationship. And in John 17, if you want to, you can go ahead and flip there. This is one of the longer passages we'll look at. John 17, 20 through 26. The whole prayer is great, but I'm going to focus us in on this one little section here. I'm going to read it just for the sake of time. I've crammed way too much in here, so we've got to keep moving. He says, "I do not ask for these only," meaning his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Now that's not like figurative, poetic wording. That's like reality. That's like on a basic level how we are meant to operate. In fact, this is the very heart of how God works. The Greek word for it is perichoresis, and it's where our word choreography comes from. This interchange within God's very nature of love is compared to a dance. And you see Jesus saying, I want you to be caught up in this. This is how the life is to be lived. The contemplative life is a life of awareness of what God is doing. It's a way of seeing so that we recognize and obey and surrender ourselves into that. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I remember reading this book by John Wimber, who was kind of the guy who started the Vineyard movement. Not kind of, he was the guy. And he was talking about his conversion experience and how he had this vision where he was driving in his car, and it actually was like so overwhelming. He pulled his car over where he just saw the earth covered in honey. And it was just pouring down from the heavens. And there was two different responses to it. There was the person that was trying to get where they wanted to go that was completely inconvenienced by the honey. Like, you know, walking through it and it's sticky and gross. And then there's the other person that stopped and was eating and realizing that there was more than they could ever hope to eat and the sweetness and the goodness of it. And you think, set your mind on the things that are above has this sort of orientation towards what God is doing in the Spirit. There's part of it when we're living for our own self that finds it as resistance. But to turn and to conform to it, to be in step with it, we taste the sweetness of it. We've talked about this broken connection that has happened. And this is what Jesus came to do, to reconcile us with God, to bring us back into that relationship. But seeing that as the beginning, how we come into that new relationship, how we're constantly being beckoned to come further in, deeper. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians, where he's going, I long for you to know the depths, the knowledge that is beyond knowledge of the love of God. One of my favorite guys, Thomas Merton, he describes contemplation as this. Contemplation is the highest expression of man's intellectual and spiritual life. It is that life itself fully awake, fully active, fully aware that it is alive. It is spiritual wonder. It is spontaneous awe at the sacredness of life, of being. It is gratitude for life, for awareness, and for being. It is a vivid realization of the fact that life and being in us proceed from an invisible, transcendent, and infinitely abundant source. Contemplation is, above all, awareness of the reality of that source. It knows the source, obscurely, inexplicably, but with a certitude that goes both beyond reason and beyond simple faith. For contemplation is a kind of spiritual vision to which both reason and faith aspire by their very nature, because without it they must always remain incomplete. And this idea of incompleteness is vital for us to understand that it is only in this connection with Christ. And it's not just thinking thoughts about God, understanding propositions of who he is, but being in relationship with that is the very essence of what contemplation is about. And abiding, I think that word from Jesus is such a great one. It's a connection of a vine to a branch where we need to be grafted in. This isn't something that's there for the intellectuals or the really smart people or the really deep people. This is something that's there for everyone. We're going to talk about that in just a second, how the pursuit of God, the pursuit of this awareness of God has a lot of the same texture, in fact, maybe very close and similar to what Solomon is talking about in the pursuit of wisdom. And if that is the case, then James says, here's the way to get it. Just ask for it. In fact, that we have a God who gives this generously. We have a God that doesn't withhold this, that lavishes us. I love the pennies there all over the streets. And wisdom crying out to us to come find her. That God is longing for us to come into connection. And so this next one by Merton. Hence, contemplation is more than a consideration of abstract truths about God, more even than effective meditation on the things we believe. It is awakening, enlightenment, and the amazing intuitive grasp by which love gains certitude of God's creative and dynamic intervention in our daily life. Hence, contemplation does not simply find a clear idea of God and confine him within the limits of that idea and hold him there as a prisoner to whom it can always return. On the contrary, contemplation is carried away by him into his own realm, his own mystery, and his own freedom. I'll read that passage to you from Ephesians. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I talked about how the pursuit of wisdom and this idea of contemplation and abiding with Christ have some similarities. And I think this is true. I think that Solomon gives us a wonderful picture of this. I love how Solomon is our example of the man who asked for it. God said, I'll give you anything. And he said, make me wise. And God said, I love that answer. In fact, I'll make you rich too. Which kind of led to his downfall, unfortunately. But still, wisdom. He writes in Proverbs 24, 3 through 4, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And knowledge is a good thing. It's these adornments. But I think sometimes we pursue knowledge as if it's the foundation or the structure. And this is always a mistake. That those things adorn and make beautiful the house, but the structure of the house, that's wisdom. How do we get it? Proverbs is going to tell us it's fairly simple. In fact, if you want to look at Proverbs 1 with me. In verse 2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Solomon's going to tell us that this is the key, that this is where it begins. That before anything, it requires this humbling of ourselves before God. This recognition of who God is and who we are in comparison. The dependence that we have. And coming before God with that sort of humility is the beginning. It's what allows us to see beyond the metanoia, as Jesus talks about. It allows us to see what is true, to unlock these riddles. And I love that picture of riddles, that I think so often the way God speaks to us is like he gives us little hints along the way. And he knows it's his way of kind of wooing us to the truth. I love what Bobby shared in the dream. And here you've got this image and this picture, and what does it mean? It probably means a lot of things. Chesterton says that these things from God are like puns. They have all these multiple layers of meaning, right? And I think that's really true. But as you look deeper and deeper and deeper, you realize these things are meant to be unpacked. There's another branch of philosophy called semiotics, and it's about interpreting signs. And this is also something that's like real integral to us as men, mankind. We are moved and motivated by signs, driven to look at their depths and complexities. And I think God loves to reveal things to us like that. I remember getting a word of knowledge one time from Steve. He mentioned the other day in his sermon that I told him at one of our meetings not to stay small, which some of you are probably like, wow, that's kind of bold, Jeff. But I say that only in response because it was Steve who really first told me that. In fact, he had a word of knowledge as we were praying for Billy, and he thought it was for Billy, and God said, no, it's for Jeff. I love telling that because that just seems really cool to me. But God's like, no, Steve, for Jeff. That's never happened to me before. So anyway, so he gets this word for me. Don't let Jeff stay small. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. Because I thought, gosh, what does that mean? And I'm realizing this, that one of the things that you need to do, you need to go out and you need to buy a journal. When you get these kind of things, you write them down, right? You write them down and you think about it and you pray about it and then you shut the journal, you come back to it. Because I think God leaves these sometimes like breadcrumbs for us, these words. And that when we get to that later point, he's going, then it'll make sense and it will confirm that was me all along. I remember thinking with that, I'm going to have to leave the little church by the sea because this was 2.5 years ago. I can't stay small and this is the little church. And I was heartbroken and thinking, gosh, maybe I'm supposed to go do something big, which must mean some sort of influence or anyway. And I just shut the journal on that. It's interesting. About a year and a half later, when Brad told me that he was moving on to a different church, I remember feeling, to be totally honest, very overwhelmed by that thought. And one day, I just, with tears coming down my face, I was saying, I can't do it. You can't leave. I'm not ready for this. And he said, why not? He said, you're ready. I said, no, I'm not, Brad. My heart is too small. And God went, that's what I'm talking about. And I thought, oh, I get it. Like just days later, I was reading in Psalm 119, I'll run in the ways of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And realizing God is saying, that's what we're doing right now. And Steve mentioned last week, God has a curriculum, and he does for each one of us. God has a curriculum. There was mine. This is the assignment for 2012, Jeff. We're going to enlarge your heart. And the thing is, God is doing that to every one of us, that there is a plan and it reflects your individuality and who you are. The thing that is so valuable about you is the life, and that life that reflects God, but that life that reflects that specific child of God that you are. We're told when we get to heaven that God is going to reveal to us our true name. Isn't that amazing? There's a name for you that you don't even know that God will tell you someday. And this is what God is after in each one of us, that true heart. But in order to get us there, requires disarming us. It requires us to grow, and that growth always conjures up within us resistance. We want to fight. In fact, if you want to know where God is working, look at where you're resisting. I've said this before, but my tendency is to go, God, all of this is yours. And he's like, what's that behind your back? And I'm like, okay, don't worry about that. And God says, I don't care about any of this. All I want is this, Jeff. All I want is that thing you're clutching to. And so it's in contemplation that we come before God where he's revealing, this is the plan. This is what we're doing today, Jeff. And what that's going to require is letting go of that thing in your hand. It's a great story. I've told this before. I'm going to tell it again. This is from Faulkner. And one of his short stories about the bear. There's this bear called Old Ben that is huge, and everybody's been trying to get it. They've shot it, and it just keeps on going, keeps on wreaking havoc. And there's this kid, Ike, this young kid that's learning to be a hunter, and all he wants to do is see the bear. And so as he's going, he realizes one day as he's out there and the wood gets totally calm and quiet around him as he's standing there with the gun, he realizes the bear is there. He can't see it. It can see him. And this is where Ike has his first realization that he's not the hunter. He's the hunted. And his good friend, this Indian guide, tells him, if you want to see it, you're going to have to leave your rifle behind. And he decides more than hunting the bear, he just wants to see the bear. And so he does. He disarms himself and he goes after it. And for the first time, he sees the tracks of the bear, but they're old tracks. But still, he follows them all the way to the edge of the forest where it gets really dark and really dense and he's never been before. And it dawns on him that the only way he's ever going to see this bear is if he leaves behind his compass and his walking staff, his last remaining things of finding his way back. And so he hangs them on a tree and he enters into the forest where it's dark and it's thick. But all of a sudden, sure enough, there is this paw print of this enormous bear. And it's filled with water, which tells him that it's fresh. And so he follows and pursues further than he's ever been until he enters into this clearing. And there's the bear standing there with his back to him. And the bear is enormous, as big or bigger than he thought. And Old Ben turns and looks at him and then walks out of the clearing. I love that picture. This idea on so many levels that we are the hunted, that God is after us, that God wants our hearts, that God will pursue. And this is the fact of the matter. Whatever God is pursuing that you're clutching on, if you resist, you have to take that class over. Did you know that? Macroeconomics again and again, or statistics again. Who wants to take that class again, right? Toby told us that beautiful prayer, God, don't let me move on from this trial until I've learned everything you have for me. Let me finish this class so I don't have to come back and take it again. And that is this pursuit, this hunter that is after us. And understanding this story helps us recognize, because this is what he's doing, guarantee you, in every single heart here. He's pursuing, he's disarming, he's getting us to lay aside our comforts so that we can walk in there where it feels dangerous and it feels insecure, but that's part of what God is mending. That the trust that is broken, I think one of the tells that we're on to something that God is working on is one of these areas of our life where we're placing this irrational expectation on other people around us. Maybe it's our spouse, maybe it's our employer, maybe it's a friend. This person is going to meet my need, and then they don't, and I punish them for it. When really, what in the world am I doing placing that expectation on another man? And God is saying, that belongs on me. And too often, we look at God and we see just what he hasn't done according to our will. And God tells us, look at what I'm doing. Do you have the eyes to see, the heart to understand what I'm doing every single day? Look at what I've done. And what God is doing in this is purifying our hearts, allowing us to walk uprightly with integrity. And Proverbs is all about this. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his way crooked will be found out. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. This self that God is after, this is our heart. Solomon tells us it's the wellspring of life. Guard it, protect it. It's the thing God is working on, and the only way that we grow into this, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling is coming before God, walking with God daily, being aware of what he's doing, surrendering ourselves to that. And I'm realizing that I tend to have this relationship with God like I have his cell number, which is a big thing. I can just call him anytime I need him. And generally, we'll do that when a situation feels like it's over my head, and I think, give me a second, let me call God. But what he's doing in me is pulling me back into this. Jeff, I want you to talk to me in the little things, in the simple things, in the quiet moments of the day. I want you to cling to me all day long. There's this beautiful Psalm 63:5-8. It says, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I love that in thinking about the shift in focus, that last, my soul clings to you. I picture this person holding on like to God, like, oh, don't let me go. And as you're there, you realize that it's like this. And God is saying, oh, just rest, right? You're in my hand. There's nowhere for you to go. The security that we really, really have when we see things rightly. This is, to me, what contemplation is. It's what Jay was talking about, recognizing this enormous love that God has for us. And as we cling to him, he reminds us, oh, you're right here. You're safe. Everything about you is safe. I think it requires us having space in our lives to do this, a willingness to listen, a carefulness to hear. There's a quote by this guy, Frank Laubach. He says this. He's a missionary who decided he's going to like recalibrate his life every 5 minutes. He says, all during the day, in the chinks of time between the things we find ourselves obliged to do, there are the moments when our minds ask, what next? In these chinks of time, ask him, Lord, think thy thoughts in my mind. What is on thy mind for me to do now? When we ask Christ what next, we tune in and give him a chance to pour his ideas through our enkindled imagination. If we persist, it becomes a habit. Next slide. The trouble with nearly everybody who prays is that he says amen and runs away before God has a chance to reply. Listening to God is far more important than giving him your ideas. Isn't that good? We did this in our midweek studies last week, and somebody said to me, I won't say who, but somebody said, God spoke more to me in the last 7 minutes than in the last 7 years of my life. And I think sometimes it is a matter of that, just stopping and listening. Write that stuff down. What is God saying? I've said this before, but so often when God tells me something, I write it down and then I look at it and realize, oh, you've been saying that for a while now. Because it's been in there, this whisper, this voice. But in my hurry and my busyness, I miss it. Wisdom gives us the ability to connect these things, to see what God is doing. I'm going to skip ahead here, except to say real simply, the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful recalibration. If you're thinking about this, Laubach says, ask what's next. I think that Jesus says to pray this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see that? It's bringing our minds into focus, bringing our attention to the details of what God is doing, remaining in that place of humility. Paul says in Philippians, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful thing that God is doing this work in our hearts. He's bringing us there, but we're never going to make it there to in this life. That we're always going to be in process. There's always going to be more. Although I would say this, I have a feeling when we get to heaven, we realize there's always going to be more. there's always going to be further up and further in. And so don't get discouraged by that. God loves to show his hand, and he will do that every once in a while to show us just how in control he is. I had a situation where something that I was worrying about, I saw God answer so beautifully in not just the immediate needs that were in my focus, but all these other areas, which God loves to do that. He echoes, right? It's surround sound. It's all these things overlapping. This is what's in my control. Here's all the remainder. And God will do it all at once. And I think that so often God does that. He'll place that puzzle piece there. And with that, he'll say, remember this, that everything else going on in your life fits the same way. As hard or as difficult or as chaotic as it is, my control here is the same here. That he has all of this in control. And so the feeling of trust and faith that comes when I see him play his piece, let me have that still when that piece is not there before me. Let me realize, Lord, you have this. As I come into that relationship, what next? That trust that all of this is in his control. That as I look forward, that sense that all things will eventually be set right. As we look for reality, we realize that reality is outside the walls of this material universe. That Carl Sagan couldn't have had it more wrong when he said, "This, the cosmos, is all there is, was, and ever will be." That he's standing there on the outside, failing to see in. This from Lewis, this is in The Weight of Glory. At present. Go one more. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. For you must not think that I am putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebula have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. I'm going to close with one of my favorite passages from 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls."